For tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Wednesday evening, December the 30th, 1987. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is one of two of Howard Pittman teaching the Wednesday evening service.
To have Brother Pittman come this evening and minister the word of the Lord that God has given him to be a messenger to his people. Brother Pittman.
Praise the Lord. We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. As we come down to the end of the year and we look back for this year 1987, I look back at a path that crossed 49 of the 50 states and several foreign nations, over 100,000 road miles on this continent in one year. I look back at many different services in many different villages, cities, churches, civic groups, auditoriums, camp meetings, tents, roadside parks, theaters, even in a bar room. I was privileged to enjoy many good song services. Early in the spring of this year up in Illinois, we had some professionals come from the Grand Ole Opry and blessed us with the song service. But I believe that I can honestly say, although I enjoyed almost every one of them, I think this has been the best one of all at this camp. I really do. And I think those musicians and singers that has worked so hard surely shouldn't get away without you giving them a great hand. Don't you think so? You know, as I traveled across the part of the world that he took me to this year, he took me to many names that are very familiar with all of us, although they're in distant lands, names like London, Birmingham, Sherwood Forest, names that all, even the little children, have heard and are familiar with, like Munich, Edmonton, Calgary, places that we're all familiar with. He also took me into some villages and byways that a lot of people has never heard of, such as Swadlin Cote, West Meon, Ingolstadt, Slave Lake, Red Deer, Ludak, places like this. You know, I've had the privilege of fellowshipping in almost at least one fellowship of every Christian denomination. In the 7 years, I have been in at least one of every Christian denomination in America. I've watched all kind of services, all kind of praise services, of whatever you want to call it. I've seen tears shed in many of them, knowing that the heart of the individual was true and pure, even if in many cases his doctrine was mixed up. But God did not send me as a theologian or as a teacher of doctrine. He's called other men to do that. He called me to bring a message, a hard message, a message so hard the world can't hear it, so hard the church don't want to hear it. It's not of my doing. It's not of my choosing. In fact, I had no choice in the matter at all. None. The doctrine that I have, that God gave me, is not from men. I did not learn it in the seminary. I did not learn it listening to men teach. For in fact, it is not really a doctrine. It is just a simple message of warning. And God gave it to me, not because I wanted it, not because I had any choice in it, but in spite of it. But this year, He let me see something that had been causing an uneasy feeling in my spirit for quite some time. And I didn't realize what it was. Till this year, He made it plain for me when He showed me how sad it was that many of His people who were so sincere and so true in their quest to serve Him and please Him had allowed the enemy to deceive them into turning around one of the great scriptures in the Bible, a scripture so great that Satan has taken it out of many of the Bibles. That scripture which says in the 16th chapter of Mark that wherever the believers go, that signs and wonders would follow them. Today, what I found is the believers following signs and wonders. What a perversion it is. Be careful. Be careful. I'm going to talk to you tonight about a great miracle that God worked in my life. Not because of me, but in spite of me. This miracle occurred on August 3rd, 1979. On that day, I was in an ambulance being transferred between hospitals as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage. When all my vital life signs failed, the paramedic in attendance judged me to be dead. Up until that time in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. Never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, I did not even believe in the supernatural. I was probably the poorest candidate in all the world for what God was going to do that day. You know, if you're going to do something like this, it just seems to stand to reason you'd get somebody that was a believer, wouldn't you? But in God's infinite wisdom, He has a way of taking the weakest things and confounding the mighty, and taking the most base of all things and confounding the wise. You know, if the first church at Jerusalem had picked a committee to go out and select an apostle to represent the church to the Gentile world, Paul wouldn't have got a single vote. The logical one would have been Peter. And everybody on that committee would have voted for Peter. Why, Paul was an enemy of the church. They didn't even trust his conversion. But Jesus looked upon his heart, and He knew what was in that heart. Sometimes one heart outweighs thousands. And this was proven when Philip himself was pulled out of one of the greatest revivals in the Bible, where he was literally speaking to thousands. And the Holy Spirit said, I've looked at all their hearts, and altogether they're not worth the heart of that old eunuch out in the desert. Go get him. And He sent Philip out there to get him. So it's true. God does not judge us, and I thank God for that, that He does not judge us from the outward appearance, and that man will not judge us, that God will do it. And He does it on the basis of what's on the inside, and not what's on the outside. Because this message will sound bizarre, it's essential to me that I lay down two ground rules. I do this wherever I go. May not mean anything to you, but they're very important to me. Rule number one, it is important to me that you know why I'm standing here. One reason and one reason only. August 3rd, 1979, God gave me a commission to go tell. Now, that is the sole extent of my purpose. I'm here as a teller. I'm in the telling business. Holy Spirit has a hard job. He's in the convincing business. I come to tell you not to convince you, and I leave it between you and God. From that point on, it's up to you. That brings me to my only other ground rule, and that is what I believe about this book, which I hold in my hand. Don't know what you believe, and I found it means different things to different people in different places. It's very important that you know what I believe, because I'm standing up here as a teller. What I believe about this book, that it's not just a book that contains the truth, it is the truth. And it's not just a book that contains the Word of God, it's the written Word of God. And I read in this book, should I observe a man or an angel preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Believe that with all my heart. And I say it to say this. I want you to hear this strange, hard, and bizarre message. If you've never heard it before, you're probably not going to hear what you think you were going to hear. But before you believe it or before you reject it, I challenge you to try it. Try it in the light of God's Word, not in the light of your tradition or the tradition of men or what you think or what you believe, but in the light of God's Word, this book. Then no matter how bizarre it is to you, if this book fails to support even the most bizarre of my claims, and you don't believe a single one, throw the whole thing out. But if you can't disprove it by the Word of God, I challenge you to seriously consider what you hear here tonight. Well, I testify to you that I stand before a host of witnesses tonight. And the words I speak are recorded not only on that recorder, but a greater one. And I will give an account of these words, every one of them, not you but me, will be unto me if I have failed in my task. I'd like to start by reading from God's Word just three verses of Scripture. They are very controversial in our modern day. And it is very difficult for many Christians to deal with these three verses of Scripture. But we must deal with them. They are found in a book called Matthew, chapter 7, verse 13, 14, and 21. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Finally, verse 21, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It is here that Jesus himself clearly identified those that followed after him as to being into two categories. One he called the sayers. The other he called the doers. And then he said not all of the sayers would be in that kingdom, but all the doers would be. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Therefore the choice is yours. Will you choose to be numbered with the sayer or the doers? For in this kingdom, there is no prisoners. You will never accidentally open your eyes in the kingdom of God. If you do it by election. You choose to be there, or you won't be there. He takes no prisoners. I suppose you could say that my story had its beginnings some 59 years ago. It started on the day I was born. That was November the 24th, 1928. I know there's some people in this room that remember those hard times that followed 1928. For 1928 was the beginning of the Great Depression in our land. The hardest times in the history of our land. My parents struggled just to put the daily bread on the table. But oh, how blessed I was. As I look back in retrospect, I was blessed because I was born into a Christian family. And because my parents were Christian, they never talked about the great struggle they were having. At least not in front of the kids. And because of this, I didn't even know we were in a Great Depression. It was years later that I found out the sacrifice my parents made for us growing up. Because at our house, when it came time to eat, we always had food. Wasn't the best, but I didn't know the difference then. And when it came time to wear clothes, I always had clothes. As a little boy, it didn't matter to me that Mama made those clothes. And most of them she made from recycled fertilizer and feed sacks. They were still clothes. Growing up in a home like this, having very little of the material things of this world, but there we had an abundance of love. We lived 3 miles from our closest neighbor, 6 miles from the closest business place. We didn't have a radio. We didn't have a telephone, and we didn't have an automobile. That meant we didn't go anywhere during the week. No one came to see us. Somebody asked me one time, what do you do to keep from being bored to death? I believe that's a modern word. Don't think. I think I can honestly say I never spent a bored day in my entire life. My father firmly believed the idle mind was the devil's workshop. And nobody at our house had an idle mind. We didn't have time. All of our time was budgeted into chores. And the last one of the day involved the whole family. When the evening meal was over, the kitchen was clean, the dishes was put away. We all gathered in the living room. And there Dad would take down this old book. For our entertainment, our education and our edification, he would begin to read to us from the pages of the Bible. As a little child, long before I could read this book, I could tell you its chronological order. When they talked about Paul, I knew where that was in the Bible. When they talked about Moses, I knew where that was. When they talked about David, I could tell you where that came from before I could read the Bible. But you know, I was the youngest boy in this family. And after a while, that got to be like taking medicine to me. I had to have my daily dose of the Bible where I needed it or not. One day, I decided I'd get out of this. I just couldn't take no more of it, so I told Mama I'm sick. So she put me in bed, and Dad just moved the Bible study into the bedroom. Didn't take me long to learn it wasn't worth getting sick over. Now, growing up in a home like this where every Sunday when the church door opened, we had to be there. It wasn't optional either. Our dad didn't send us, he carried us. In that little church, as a 12-year-old boy one day, I made a decision. I wanted to give my life to this God that my father loved so well. I wanted to serve him with my life. I confess I did not know this God as well as my father knew him. But I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. And more than anything else, I wanted to please my father with my life. So I made a decision that I would give my life to this God. As a teenager growing up, I tried to live a life that I thought was both pleasing to my father and this God. As a young adult, barely out of my teens, I went to that little church and told them that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, the Korean War came along. You know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I went away to the war. When I came back, a veteran of that war, I went back to the little church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation. So they ordained me. I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. As I look back, that was probably the hardest undertaking of my life. I'd been out of school so long, it was very difficult for me to go back to school. But I rationalized within myself, if I'm going to be a preacher, surely it's worth the sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for 2 years. At the end of my second year, I decided I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I up and quit. Left school. Went to the city of New Orleans. country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. Serving every level of law enforcement, from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. But the 26 years that I served in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it as I believed it. I was even allowed to continue my Christian education. The first 6 years I served with the police department, I served on the night shift voluntarily so that I could go to school and complete during the daytime my Christian education. 1 year, while I was a full-time employee of the police department working on the night shift, during the day I was a full-time student at the seminary. And at the same time, I pastored a church full time. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. I look back to the other days when I was off duty on the weekends, especially on Saturday morning, and would be able to go downtown, the heart of the city of New Orleans, or wherever, and stand on the sidewalk and testify to passerbys by handing out tracts. Or going up to the jails and preaching to the prisoner, or over to the hospital and praying for the sick. After all, these kind of things are only our reasonable duties as Christians. Later on, down at the end, my wife and I started a ministry in our own home by opening our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. Probably the greatest blessing of my entire life was the privilege of taking into our home those 32 children that ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. Not because in some cases we might have been able to help them, but in every case they were able to help us. 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. We moved up into Mississippi. There we started a business related to industrial security, where I worked for 35 major oil-producing companies under contract. In 1979, I got involved in politics. The election was scheduled for August 7th, 1979. 4 days before that election, I was down at the bank fulfilling an appointment when suddenly I was stricken with a massive internal hemorrhage. Not realizing or knowing what it was, I excused myself, canceled that appointment, and somehow made it out of that bank into my car and made it home. No one was there. My wife found me there when she came in, got me back into the car, rushed me back into the town up to the family clinic. And as she pulled into the parking place, one of the doctors coming to work in his car pulled in right alongside of us. She jumped out, ran around, opened the door, and tried to pull me out of the car. I literally fell on my face in the parking lot, right next to where the doctor was getting out of his car. He rushed over. Immediately he recognized I was already in shock. What had happened, this main artery that runs through the body cavity had suddenly given way. All my life's blood were spilling out inside. They called an ambulance, rushed me to the local hospital. It was very small. Equipment was rather antiquated. The doctors worked desperately in an attempt to preserve my life. They were overwhelmed by the internal loss. After they had brought me out of shock the third time, my doctor realized they were losing the battle. He came and talked to me. He told me they had to move me right immediately to a larger hospital where they had more skilled technicians and more sophisticated equipment. They prepared a special ambulance, signed an ambulance where they could monitor my vital life signs. They assigned a paramedic to attend me and allowed my wife to ride in the ambulance with us as we took off post haste. 19 miles before we reached the hospital, my veins collapsed. I was unable to take the blood or the drip. At this point, I lost consciousness. at approximately 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon, August the 3rd, 1979. I didn't open my eyes in this physical realm again until 7 a.m. Monday morning. At the point where I lost consciousness in that ambulance, the paramedic at that point judged me to be dead. He picked up the radio, he called the hospital, and this is what he said. The patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room to receive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. Approximately 13 minutes later, when we pulled into the emergency ramp of the Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi, Dr. Ross, head of surgery, was standing on that ramp. As they took my body out of that ambulance, without hesitation, he cut my chest open and began to administer to me, even before they got my body inside the building. At approximately 5 p.m., they wheeled me into the emergency room, where seven physicians and other medical personnel worked over this body from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. Sometime during the course of that time, they had restored my vital life sign. At about midnight, they thought they had them stabilized. At this time, they transferred me to ICU, where Dr. Ross and some of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. At about 6 a.m., the vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, Dr. Ross came out and spoke to my wife. He had already told her about midnight that night that there was no way that this body could withstand the surgery that would be required. Now he told her he had run out of options. He had nothing left to try but the surgery. So a little after 6, they wheeled me down to surgery, where he started major surgery and completed it a little before 6 p.m. Saturday afternoon, August the 4th. 1979. This had been a little over 24 hours that Dr. Ross and some of his assistants never left that hospital. He met me on that ramp Friday afternoon. He didn't go to his house till after 6 o'clock Saturday afternoon. Wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. See, I praise God for that kind of dedication in anyone. It's a rare thing today. But Dr. Ross himself, a Christian gentleman, was determined to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this body to the best of his ability. And I thank God for that. But while they worked so diligently on this body, I wasn't even there and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in and then just as hard to breathe out. By now, the pain was so great, I knew that I could not long endure. No human could. I was crying to God for relief from that pain when the lights went out. I was swallowed by a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you'll never be able to comprehend that darkness. I cannot tell you what it's like to cross the veil. I don't have the words. But if I had them, you would not be able to perceive it anyway. But don't you fret about it, because if Jesus tarries long enough, you're going to know, because you're going to cross that veil too. All that's gone before passed that way, and all that will come behind will pass that same way. It doesn't matter what your station in life is. It doesn't matter what you have attained. You will arrive at that veil like all others. Equal. It is the same vehicle that delivers us all to the veil, a vehicle called death. And we go there with not one single thing from this physical world. We all arrive equally in the veil, but we don't leave it equally. The other side of the veil is two roads. There's a high road and there's a low road. You see, tonight, while you're in this room, there are billions of sinners buried in cemeteries all over the face of this earth. Do you know what they would give tonight
everything they gathered in their entire life, they'd give it all to trade places with you tonight. They'd give it all. Every bit of it without hesitation, just to trade places with you for a few moments tonight. You see, you have what they will never have. You have an opportunity to settle once and for all which one of those roads you're going to take when you leave the veil. You better know where you're going before you get there, because you're not going to change beyond the veil. It was the darkness that overwhelmed me, the vastness of it. I don't even know where that land is. I don't even know where that place is. The Bible refers to it as the valley of the shadow of death. Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. It's not part of this world, nor it's not part of the world to come. It belongs to neither world. It's only the bridge of the door that ties the two together. It is the passageway by which we leave this world and go into that eternal, everlasting place. And because it belongs to neither world, it has no light. There is no light in the veil at all. It is total and absolute darkness. It was the darkness that overwhelmed me. The vastness of the darkness. I'd never in all my life ever experienced complete absence of light. I don't think the darkest room in the world would mimic what it's like to be in a place where there is no light. At first, I felt forsaken, forgotten, and totally alone. And then out of that vast darkness, there appeared before my eyes a single object. Even with no light, somehow, that object was so plain. At first, I thought it was a ticker tape, just suspended in space before my eyes, twirling around and around and around. But it was a single verse of Scripture, Hebrews 9:27. As it is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. I read that the third time before it dawned on me what was happening. God was supernaturally revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Having been born and raised a Christian, I had no quarrel with that knowledge. I'd read in the book of Revelation that God had made me for His pleasure. That gave Him the right to set an appointment to take my life. I believe with all my heart He had that right. That He was the only one that had that right. And I had no quarrel with that knowledge. But I didn't leave home to die. I didn't want to die. I left home to win an election, to win a great victory. I didn't leave home with dying on my mind. I didn't want to die. I wasn't thinking about dying. I'd put that thought behind me, as we all do. We hear about death. We see death. We're all around us every day, but it's always somebody else. It's never us. It's never us. It's somebody else. And that's what keeps us going, because it's not us. It's somebody else. And But we don't even want to think about those things. Put them behind us, away from us. And now, here was my revelation. I was going to die. You see, God had not consulted me about that appointment at all. He just made sure I was there on time. I don't care how busy you get. You might be so busy right now, you don't have no time for your family. You don't have no time for your church. You don't have no time for God. But I guarantee you, you're going to find time to die. And you're going to die on time. You're not going to be late. Not 1 minute late. It doesn't matter how busy you are. But I didn't want to die. I knew God had established a precedent in His Word, for I'd read about the 8 separate individuals that He had raised from the dead. There's 8 of them listed in this Bible. One of them, whose name was Lazarus, had been buried so long that his flesh had already begun to rot. When Jesus walked into the cemetery and He said, "Lazarus, come out of the grave." with no hesitation, Lazarus came out of that grave. Besides the eight individuals that he raised from the dead, I knew about the man that Paul talked about. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talked about one man that was taken inside the third heaven. He was allowed to see things that was unlawful to talk about and was brought back and put here on this earth. Besides him, I knew about how John got to write the book of Revelation. The emperor Domitian had banished him to the Isle of Patmos. On the island of Patmos, it was inhabited with the criminally insane. Domitian was hoping they would tear him apart. But while on that island, Jesus Christ visited him. And in the fourth verse, it tells us where the angels took his spirit from his body and carried it into heaven. And there he was given a panoramic view of the church history. And when it was over, he was brought back and put in his body. His body was left on that isle all the time, but his spirit went into that spirit realm. And there he was able to see, as God unfurled it before his eyes, the history of the church, and brought him back and put him in his body and told him to write about it. And as a result, he wrote the book of Revelation. I also knew about the story of Hezekiah, that it was told in the book of Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1 through 5. Hezekiah was the king of England, Israel, excuse me, pardon me, Maggie. And here he met his appointed time to die. We know it was his appointed time to die because the prophet Isaiah was sent to tell him. God told Isaiah, go tell Hezekiah, put your house in order, you're going to die. Now, I don't care who you are, when God tells you you're going to die, that's pretty final. And he told Hezekiah he was going to die. That was his appointed time to die. But Hezekiah didn't want to die. He turned his face to the wall and he cried out to God. And God heard his prayer. And God extended his life 15 years. Not because of him. If you know anything about Hezekiah, one of the first things he did when he got off that sick bed, he sinned. He opened his house to the house of the enemy in direct opposition to God. God didn't raise him because of him. He did it in spite of him. Well, like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. I must confess to you, at this point, at this juncture, on that day, August 3rd, 1979, I did not believe in miracles. I had been taught from a child up that miracles ceased at the beginning of the New Testament church. I believed that with all my heart. I had been taught that miracles, that visions ceased at the day of Pentecost, did not occur anymore. I believe that also. I had been taught that as a child. I had been taught it as a student in college. I had been taught it as a student in the seminary. I preached it as a preacher. I taught it as a teacher. I believed it with all of my heart. However, I did believe that God had extended Hezekiah's life. I did believe that God is the same God today that he was yesterday. And I believed with all my heart he extended Hezekiah's life because Hezekiah didn't want to die. And he'd been somewhat of a servant. He cried out to God and God extended his life. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. Like Hezekiah, I turned my face to the wall and I cried out to God. I'd never had any kind of supernatural activity. Didn't even believe in the supernatural. Never been taught about the devil. Never been taught about demons. Didn't know anything about those things. But I believed that God had extended Hezekiah's life. And I believed he would do it for me. So I cried out with a short and pointed prayer. I asked God to extend my life. Immediately upon conclusion of that prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. For out of that vast darkness, a voice spoke to me. A supernatural, audible voice. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard this sound. Oh, how beautiful. How lovely. How totally captivating. How sweet. The very tone of this voice testified to me the speaker was God. As the voice said to me, stop, don't breathe, no more pain, peace, rest, security, all that you have ever wanted. Just don't breathe. Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. As I began my efforts to shut down my struggle to breathe, all of a sudden, like a bolt of lightning, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit, "Oh, no! No! What are you doing? You just asked God to extend your life. You don't breathe, you're going to die. That's not God. You're not God." With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There beyond the veil of tears in the valley of death, at the door, he had lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know the spirit that speaks to you. Your life could depend on it. Oh, no. You're going to cross that veil. You can rub all rabbit feet you want to rub, but if Jesus tarries long enough, you're going to cross that veil. That's the only way home. Unless he comes. The Bible tells us there's one generation that'll move over without bypassing that veil. But we don't know when that generation is going to be. But I'll tell you, you know how many people are crossing that veil? 2,000 every 15 minutes. That's the average. 2,000 every 15 minutes. Think about that. Count up those 15 minutes in 24 hours. See how many is going home. When it comes your turn to cross the veil, suppose you have to fight your final battle the other side of the veil. I had to fight mine there. If it's your lot to fight your final battle the other side of the veil, how will you know the counterfeit? Oh, Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, were it possible, even the elect's in danger of being deceived. In your Bible, it says, he is so good that he makes his own ministers appear as angels of light. Sounds like he's a little notch above old Slewfoot, don't it? See, there's a lot of difference talking about him on this side of the veil and meeting him on the other side. How will you know the counterfeit? Remember now, suppose when you cross that veil, you hear that beautiful, sweet voice say to you, "I'm God, follow me." What will you do? If it's God, you want to follow. But if it's not, you don't. Remember now, you don't have your Bible. You don't have your pastor. You don't have your prayer warriors. You don't even have any light. You're all alone in total darkness. What will you do? Know this. Whatever it is you do, you've got just one heartbeat in which to do it. Just one. How will you know the counterfeit? Oh, glory to God, he never left us defenseless. Not even one heartbeat away, there's a way to know. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and none other will they follow." If you are his sheep, don't fear crossing Jordan. If you are his sheep, don't fear passing through the valley of the shadow of death. If you are his sheep, don't fear. But if you're not, what does it mean to be his sheep? It means you must know him as a personal Savior. To know of him won't do. The demons know of him, and they tremble. After I resisted the devil and he fled from me, the angels were all around me. They had been there all the time. Although I had felt forsaken and all alone, I was not alone. That's another thing that Jesus testified to. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, even in the valley of the shadow of death. At this moment, the angels took my spirit from my body. They left my body in that ambulance, in that emergency room, in that hospital, wherever it was. I don't know what was going on in the physical realm, because when I opened my eyes in the spirit realm, these things that I'm telling you about was occurring before my eyes. At this point, they took my spirit from my body out of darkness into light instantly. They carried me into the spirit world, where the first thing they allowed me to look upon was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture. If you're a born-again believer, it's one of the most important verses of Scripture in the Bible to you. It is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. As that verse was actually played out before my very eyes, I was allowed to look upon the ruling council of Satan as the kingdom of darkness was preparing their warfare plans against the saints of God. And brother and sister, if you're a born-again believer, you're called war. And that war is raging around you every day. You have an enemy that this Bible calls a consuming, destroying spirit. And he is determined to put out that light. That light that reflects Jesus Christ to the lost and dying world. And he has drawn up an individual warfare plan against you. I was allowed to look upon this. I was allowed to look upon the shapes and forms of the demon spirits that actually carried out these commands. I want to tell you something. Satanic and demonic activity in your life and mine is not accidental nor haphazard. One does not go down to a sleazy joint somewhere and have a demon to jump on one's back. Their attack against you is by design. It is a plan. A well drawn up, carried out plan. And the soldier, the doughboy that's down there, the doughboy is the one that does the fighting. He's the one that goes up on the front line. And that doughboy is operating always under orders. He's never without orders. He's got two sets of orders. Always he's got his specific order and his general order. And when he gets in a situation where the specific orders don't count, his general orders takes over. He falls back upon that general order. The doughboy has not left much leeway on the front line. He's given a plan when he's sent to war. He's going under orders, and that's the same way those demon spirits are operating. They're operating under orders. They have very little choice of themselves. They're out there according to the orders that was drawn up by that ruling council of Ephesians 6:12. It is a designed attack plan against you. After I was allowed to see isolated incidents of spiritual warfare actually played out before my eyes, I was even permitted to see a human being actually being possessed by a demon spirit. And then as they revealed to me the different shapes and forms and orders of these spirits and allowed me to look upon them as they carried out these orders. After I was allowed to see all of that, which time will not permit me to go into to here tonight, then the angel started me in the direction of the third heaven. They had told me at the very beginning that I would be taken to God's throne and there allowed to plead for an extension of my life. God's throne is in the third heaven. This Bible refers to three heavens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul identified the third heaven as God's throne room. And that's where I was going to be allowed to plead my case. I was going to get to appear before the throne of God and actually plead before Him for an extension of my physical life. But on the way there, the angels brought me to a most beautiful place, a place that I cannot describe to you because I don't have any words. The words I'm going to use will not describe it. It will simply allow you to form an image in your mind. You know we humans think in images. We don't think in words. We think in pictures. When we hear a word, our mind changes it into a picture. That's the only way we can comprehend what the speaker is talking about. And the word I'm going to use will allow your mind to form an image. It won't describe what I saw. Let's say it resembled a tunnel that ran right through the sky. Around this tunnel were invisible walls. And I stood outside of these invisible walls and looked in and was well aware of the invisible walls. Now that's, my old teacher would tell me now, that's a double negative. What she'd say, the proper way to say that, it was transparent walls. No, See, you can, that glass window is transparent, but you're well aware that it's still there. I somehow saw invisible walls. Now, there's no way to explain that in the physical or the natural. But in the spirit world, it was obvious. As I stood outside the invisible walls of this tunnel, tunnel-like, it's not really a tunnel, but let's just say it's a tunnel, that ran right through the sky. I saw in the center of this tunnel a highway. A highway lined on either side with the most beautiful scenery. Flowers of beauty that no human eye had ever looked upon. The beauty of that tunnel is indescribable. At the farthest end of this tunnel was a brilliant light, so brilliant that there was no shadows anywhere in it, yet soft enough that I could look at it with my physical eye, or with my eye. There wasn't, of course, I had no physical eye there. I was in the spirit. But as I looked, I saw at first glance what appeared to be normal, ordinary human beings walking in that tunnel. As I looked at them closely, it dawned on me they were not normal nor ordinary. They were super extraordinary. And I said to the angels escorting me, "Who are they?" The angel replied, "Why, those are God's children going home." Glory to God, I was looking at immortal spirits, not humans. But these were immortal spirits of human beings that had died in Jesus Christ August 3rd, 1979, and their body was in the morgue, in the hospital, or wherever they died. But that spirit wasn't in that body. It was in that tunnel, going home. At first glance, they looked to be in the shape and form of a human. But it wasn't long till I could see the extraordinary superiority over humans. As I looked at those spirits, I'd always heard the Bible had talked about a heavenly highway. Brother Jack quoted that scripture this morning in his sermon. But I'd never thought that was a literal place. I always thought that was figuratively speaking. But I want to tell you, and I tell you, I testify before God and all the saints of the heaven, that I came from the other side of the grave to tell you, there's a highway right through that sky. And it's a highway that only the redeemed can walk. No foul or evil spirit permitted therein. If you want to read about it, Isaiah talks about it. Chapter 35, 8 through 10. As I looked at those saints as they walked that highway, three of the greatest truths of this Bible overwhelmed me. The first one is so staggering, I promise you, in your finite mind, you can't comprehend it. The only way that we can know it's true, this Bible said it is. As I looked at those saints, the first thing that dawned on me, hey, they don't have any age. They're not old. They're not young. They're not middle-aged. They don't have any age. Comprehend that. Can't do it, can you? It is beyond your comprehension. You can't imagine what anything looks like without age. When it's brand new, it's already been touched by Father Time. You know what that word eternity means? Void of time. There is no time in eternity. It doesn't matter how old your body is or how young. When your spirit leaves it, the age of that body has no bearing on your immortal spirit. None.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.